1986 Theological Institute, Mr. Charles Zimmerman.
Really is an outline which hits the main divisions of the book of Romans, as well as gives you a nice memory device because everything begins with an S except for the introduction. The introduction would be chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The topic of sin, which I believe Dr. Newman spoke about yesterday, and how because of nature and how because of the natural things that the Lord has given and done in creation, man is responsible and guilty before Him. He is without excuse, the Scriptures would say. The section that we're going to talk about today is the third main division, and that is the whole topic of salvation, specifically justification. Salvation is used by us as a major broad term in which a lot of components of salvation are involved. Propitiation, justification, redemption, all of those terms we often include when we use the word salvation, and that's why that is listed as the third section. There are a lot of those terms and concepts mentioned. The fourth section, which the dean will speak about this afternoon, is the whole concept of sanctification, and that is in chapters 6, 7, and 8. The whole idea of sovereignty and how the Lord is sovereign over history concerning the Jewish nation and Israel in particular is presented in chapters 9, 10, and 11. The outworkings of salvation, sanctification, is service, and that is presented in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then the last section, which I think Mr. Taylor spoke on yesterday, is salutations, greetings, recommendations, and so forth, which come at the end of the book. So just to show you where we are, we will be talking about the third section, the section dealing with salvation, which is chapters 3, the middle, through the end of chapter 21. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide. Just to break down salvation a little better, Jim Boyce, in one of his books, has a real nice salvation triangle, he calls it. And you'll notice that very often when we speak about these things, we speak in an unclear or an imprecise manner. And you'll notice that we have a triangle in which Jesus is the one side, God the Father would be the apex of the triangle, and we as Christians would be on the opposite side from Christ. You'll notice that a Christian is the recipient of two works of salvation. He is redeemed through what Jesus has done, and he is justified by the Father. You'll also notice that Jesus is the beginning of two works. He redeems the believer and makes propitiation to the Father. We're going to take a look at propitiation and justification in more detail as we go. But you'll notice that because Jesus has made propitiation to the Father, now the Father can grant to Christians justification. If this line of propitiation from Christ to the Father was non-existent, there could not be a line from the Father to the believer of justification. We can be justified only because of the propitiation that Jesus has made on our behalf to the Father. So we will basically be dealing with this side of the triangle, the justification side, but you'll notice that as we go through Romans chapter 3, where Paul very specifically and in detail defines for us what justification means, you'll notice over and over again, he draws us back to the work of Christ. Because if it were not for the work of Christ, justification would be impossible. So just keep in mind those sides of the triangle and how they fit together concerning the believer. As I was doing some reading on the topic of justification, I thought it would be good for us to look at what some other people, great church theologians, have thought about justification. And we have just a few of those. Martin Luther, who really began the Reformation on one primary teaching, that of justification by faith. And Martin Luther says this, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. He said that it is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. So you'll notice that when Martin Luther began the Reformation, the premise, or the primary premise on which he founded and built his teaching was the doctrine of justification by faith. John Calvin, another one that we would classify in the group of reformers, says that justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. This is the foremost pillar of religion. Thomas Watson, a theologian of later years, has written this. Justification, using some of the terminology from Calvin, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous. Like a defect in a foundation, justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. Gerhardus Voss, another theologian, has written thusly, justification is the pivotal point around which all else turns. And lastly, Herman Bovink has said, justification is the article of the creed by which the church either stands or falls. So I think that just from these few glimpses of what theologians throughout the ages have thought of the doctrine of justification, you can see the real importance of it. And if we, as Watson said, make a mistake, it is very dangerous if we do not clearly understand and define what we mean when we speak of justification. If you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin our study. If you'll notice from your outline of Romans that the first half of chapter 3, specifically up through verse 20, really do not fit with the section on justification. But in another sense, they really do, because chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 present to us in a very clear fashion the need for justification. And like any good teacher, Paul, first of all, presents to his students their need. And he says to them, because you are sinful, because you are unrighteous, and because God is righteous and will one day judge you, you have a great need in your life. And that need is to be justified. And so we will look at just a few verses from that section preceding verse chapter 3, verse 21, to just fill in some of the concepts concerning the need for justification. First of all, you'll notice on the outline under Roman 1, section A, that man's sinfulness is why justification is needed. And man is sinful, those chapters tell us, for two basic reasons. The first reason, in chapter 1, beginning at 18 and running through the end of the chapter, those sections tell us that man is sinful because man opposes the truth of God. He doesn't really speak too much about transgressing the law at that point, but he says just because man is in opposition to the law of God, that makes him sinful. And so those verses in the end of chapter 1 would bear that point out. But beyond that point, man is unrighteous. Man has transgressed the law of God. Not only does man oppose and set himself up as being against the law of God, but man falls far short and transgresses that law of God. In chapter 1, the way that we oppose the truth of God is, in verse 18, says that man suppresses the truth. I have a good friend who, as he was growing up in New Jersey, used to go trapping muskrats. And this is kind of a gross illustration, but I think it points out the grossness of what we do with the truth of God. And when a muskrat was trapped, most times the animal was not dead when the trapper would get there. They would take them to the river and hold them under until the life came from that animal. And that is the word in Greek that Paul uses when he says that man suppresses, he holds under, he presses down, and won't let it surface the truth of God in his life. That is what we do with God's truth. That is especially what unbelievers do with the truth of God. The truth of God continually tries to surface in a person's life. And every time that truth begins to surface, man pushes it down again, suppresses that truth of God, and won't allow it to come up in that person's life. Man suppresses the truth. We also notice in those chapters, as we have said, that man transgresses God's law. Chapter 32 of verse 1 is a significant verse because it doesn't only speak of man's righteousness, but it speaks of God's righteousness, which is to be demonstrated in judgment. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And what we are beginning to feel in these verses and what we are beginning to see is the fact that God is righteous and in fact must judge man's sin. And so the second point besides man's sinfulness as being a need for justification is the fact that because of that sinfulness, God being a just and holy God must condemn those who are unrighteous in his sight. They actually deserve condemnation, you find throughout chapter 2. Man deserves to be condemned because of his unrighteousness. So we see that throughout those first couple chapters, something that looks like this. God's condemnation rests over all of mankind. Every being, every human being that exist under God's creation is under God's condemnation because they do not give into or obey the natural law of God. And that is what the end of chapter 1 is really saying, beginning at verse 18. Man does not see and give to God the glory he deserves because of his creation. Well, then in the beginning of chapter 2, you'll notice that the moralists are brought into view. The moralists are those people who, not as those in the end of chapter 1, go and do whatever they would like and have and are a law unto themselves, but these are those who have a conscience. And these are those who would clearly and very clearly tell their friends that what you are doing is wrong. It's not right to steal. It's not right to lie. It's not right to commit adultery and so forth. But they themselves do the very things that they are speaking against. And in that section in chapter 2, you'll find such sayings as, those of you who say that lying is wrong, do you lie? Do you do the things that you condemn others for doing? And the law here is not natural law, but the law on the heart. Paul uses the English word conscience as it's translated in our scripture. The conscience is not obeyed. Lastly, in the end of chapter 2, you'll find that the Jews are brought into view in a very particular sense. And the reason that the Jew is brought into view in particular is because they have the law of God in the Old Testament. And they have disobeyed and suppressed and lived unrighteously in comparison with the Old Testament law. And what I believe is happening, and Dr. Peterson is the one who actually came up with this chart, what is happening is not that there are three separate groups of people that are brought before us, being those under creation, all human beings, and then a whole separate group of people, the moralists, and then a separate people from them, the Jews. But what's happening is that there is a triple condemnation to the Jew because the Jew has natural law, the Jew has the law on the heart, and the Jew above and beyond that has the law of God in the Old Testament. And so the Jew is triply condemned because of the law of God that he is transgressing continually. But one thing that we can say, And what the beginning or toward the middle of chapter 3 in Romans says is that there is none righteous. And if you would look at Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, you'll see how everyone is under the condemnation of God. Verse 10 says, these are all Old Testament quotes, all the way down to verse 18. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their tongue, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so everyone, every human being, rests under the condemnation of God because we have all become unrighteous because of God's law, in the broadest sense as well as in the more narrow sense of the Old Testament. Verses 19 and 20 of that section, chapter 3, really give us a conclusion to all of the previous verses that are written in Romans. And those verses say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the conclusion is this, since all men have sinful, and since all men have failed to keep God's law, no one can be justified on the basis of his own works. The inescapable result is that God must condemn all human beings because all human beings have transgressed the law of God. And it's a pretty sad picture that Paul paints up until verse 20 of chapter 3. But praise the Lord, it doesn't end there. And beginning in verse 21, two little words that come first in most English translations of chapter 21 are extremely significant. Because right after he says that all human beings are under the condemnation of God, he is quick to add the words, but now. And you'll notice what a transition that but now makes. First of all, in that previous section, we have then we were. We were under God's wrath. We were spiritually dead and depraved. We were proven guilty in ourselves. We were condemned by the law, and we were in need of salvation. Those are all things that clearly come out from chapters 1 through the first half of chapter 3. Those are the things that we were, but now, Paul says, this is what we are. We are now under God's grace. We are now spiritually alive forevermore. We are now declared righteous in Christ. We are now forgiven by Christ's blood. And now we are provided with salvation by faith. So those two little words that may seem insignificant are tremendously significant, because that begins to turn the whole argument that Paul is making. Up until verse 21, the picture is bleak. Man is sinful and must be condemned. But now, and he goes on in the rest of this chapter to define for us what justification is and to spell out what these things are that we receive. These verses 21 through 31, the end of chapter 3, has been called by many the heart of the gospel. And it truly is. First of all, we see the sharp contrast in verse 20 with the but now. In Greek, that's an emphatic. It is not nun de, but nuni de. They emphasize the but now. In verse 21, we find these words. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what that verse is signifying to us is that the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, they testify that God gives righteousness apart from the law. As Paul's presenting his argument, there probably were Jews who were saying in their minds, righteousness comes through the law. But Paul says, no, you have misread the Old Testament. In fact, there is grace only given apart from the law. And if you would look at the Old Testament, and if you guys would have spent the time that you claim to have spent, you would understand that the law and the prophets, rather than saying righteousness comes through the law, emphatically says that righteousness must be apart from the law. From Adam to Christ, justification has always been by grace. It has never come through the law, because as verse 20 has just said, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And no one can be justified in God's sight by keeping the law. Why? Because no one can keep the law. So therefore, the Old Testament clearly bears Paul's point out in saying righteousness has always come apart from the law, not through the law. In verse 22, we see that Paul writes, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And what Paul says here is that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ. And it comes by faith in Christ to all who believe, to Jews and to Gentiles. There is no distinction in God's eyes. Righteousness has always come apart from the law of God, and righteousness has always come to Jews and Gentiles apart from the law. Well, here we have a tremendous question, which Paul will go on to answer, but we need to raise it so we understand what Paul is saying. So far, he has presented to us a contradiction. There is no one that is righteous. All deserve to be condemned. But God does declare righteous some of these unrighteous people. Well, then, is God saying something that isn't true? 2 Timothy 2:13 would bear us out in saying that God cannot lie. How can God declare righteous people who were unrighteous? That is the question that the rest of this chapter answers for us. He makes that point even stronger in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men, if you think back to those concentric circles, all men, everybody under creation, the moralist as well as the Jews, they are all sinful and they cannot possibly be justified on the basis of their own righteousness. But you'll notice that verse 24 says, but they are justified. They're justified as a gift by the grace of God through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Sinners are justified. Sinners are acquitted. They're put in a right standing with God, not because of their own righteousness, but by the grace of God. Something that we do not deserve, but that God gives to us. So this righteousness is something that God gives. In chapter 4, when we get there, we will begin to specify how God can do that. This method of justification has been made possible by the sacrificial death of Christ, whose benefits we receive by faith. So you see in verse 24 that it is Christ's righteousness that becomes ours, and that is how God can call us and declare us to be righteous. Not because we are righteous in and of ourselves. Paul has just very clearly made the point that if anything in and of ourselves, we are guilty and deserve to be condemned. But there is one who was righteous, Jesus Christ. And if God can somehow look at us and look at Christ's righteousness at the same time, he can declare us to be righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. And the outworkings of that are what follows. Verses 25 and 26, Paul writes, Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you will think back to the triangle that we had on at the beginning, the components of salvation that we often think of are redemption, propitiation, and justification. It is the Father who justifies the believer, but the reason or the ground that he can justify this unrighteous person is only because Jesus Christ has made propitiation to the Father. Now, what does the word propitiation mean? There's some debate as to how that should be translated. In fact, if some of you have different Bibles, which you probably do, you probably have different words appearing there, particularly two. If you have a Revised Standard, you will have the word expiation. If you have a New American Standard, you have the word propitiation. And if you have an NIV, I think you have something termed the atoning sacrifice. What's happening here is this. Dodd, years ago, wrote an article saying that the wrath of God is really non-existent, in a sense. And so the word propitiate really means to turn away wrath. So it is not really propitiation that Jesus has to make to God, because God does not have wrath. But what he has, or what Jesus has done, is made expiation, which means the cancellation of sin. You see, Jesus has not turned away the wrath of God, because the wrath of God was never upon us. But God, or Jesus, has expiated, has canceled our sin. The main problem with that is the whole context of the first few chapters of Romans. In fact, Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven against all ungodliness." 2:5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are stirring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In 3:5, you find, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" And then over in chapter 5, verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." So the whole context, the whole point that Paul is making is, because of your unrighteousness, because you have transgressed and suppressed the law of God, you rest under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is upon you. But what Jesus has done is turn the wrath of God from you to himself. So the word should be propitiation. Jesus has turned away the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is upon sinful people. The wrath of God is upon sin and transgression. So without propitiation, there can be no justification. Before we go on, this is a crude representation of a chart that the dean presents in systematic theology. You may be totally confused by looking at it, but let me try to explain it to you, and hopefully the point will come across. Forget the two sides for now and just look at that center column. You'll notice that God exists and in and of himself deserves to be worshipped. As a reflection of his righteousness, the law of God is in existence. We recognize the righteousness of God particularly through the Word. And so the law of God places all men, and at this time you would forget the bottom box, and Romans 1 through 3 so far leave us with only this result. Because of the righteousness of God and because of the righteous law of God, we are under the law. Well, because we are under the law, those first few chapters tell us that we deserve condemnation. We are guilty. We deserve eternal death, hell. And we have no righteousness at all. But those who are under grace, as now Paul begins to lay out for us what justification is that our condemnation was taken by Jesus on the cross. And God can be just by taking our guilt and imputing it, which we'll look at in chapter 4, imputation. Our guilt is transferred to Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, he died the death because of our guilt. Now, it's important to keep a distinction here that it is our guilt that is imputed to Christ, not our sin. Jesus was never guilty in and of himself of the pollution of sin. Our pollution because of sin is not given to him, but the guilt is given to him. And sin is often used that way. Sin is a very broad term in the New Testament. And so when 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became sin, that does not mean that Jesus in and of himself was a sinner, but it means that our guilt because of our sin was imputed to Christ, was given to Christ. But at the same time that Christ came under the condemnation because of our guilt, he lived a perfectly righteous life. And you see, Paul says that by keeping of the law, no one will be justified. Why? Because no one can keep the law. But Jesus did keep the law. Jesus wholly fulfilled the law of God. And because he wholly fulfilled it, he was righteous. And so we give to Jesus the guilt of our sin, and he gives to us the righteousness that he had. So we give our guilt of our sin, he gives us his righteousness. The great exchange is what justification really is. So now we can be under grace, and because Jesus has borne the guilt of our sin, we are not guilty. And because Jesus imputed or gave to us his righteousness, we are now righteous. We are now under grace, not under law. We now deserve justification. We are termed righteous, will experience eternal life, and have no guilt from our sin. So this is really what Paul is saying in these first few verses that we're beginning to look at. The definition of justification is the great exchange. God looks at us, as sinful as we are, and imputes the righteousness of Christ to us as he imputes our sin and the guilt thereof to Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died because of the guilt of our sin. And we are termed righteous because his righteousness is imputed to us. One of the things that verse 26 says, which is really astounding, I believe, is that now God is the just and the justifier. There was once an article which was put out by an atheist society propagating their belief or lack of belief. And the pamphlet really was mostly scripture. And what they were trying to do was they took 12 men from the Old Testament and laid out their lives along with some of the quotes that scripture makes about them. And so when it speaks of Abraham, the pamphlet pointed out that he was willing to sacrifice his wife's honor in order to save his own neck. It points out that at the same time, he's called the friend of God. Okay, the article goes on and says that he spoke of Jacob. And Jacob is described as a cheat and a liar. But yet Jacob is the person who we hear the phrase, the God of Jacob. Well, then look at Moses. Moses is portrayed in this article as a murderer, a fugitive, a person who runs from true justice, and he was. And yet, he is God's main spokesman, and we hear his name an awful lot in the Old Testament. Next is brought to the forefront David. And you say, well, look at David. David commits adultery, and then trying to get out of that, he even commits murder when he has Uriah killed. And yet, David is called a man after God's own heart. I think that pamphlet has hit on what verse 26 is trying to say. That pamphlet says, how can these unrighteous men be called friends after God's own heart? And how can God still be just and holy and associate and be friendly with these wretched sinners? I think we can say that at the cross, that has been solved. Because at the cross, God is seen to be just because he punishes sin. And yet at the same time, he's the justifier because those sinners who now have Christ's righteousness can go free and be the friends of God. And so up until Christ died on the cross, as you looked at it, you may have said, boy, it just seems that God is just forgetting this sin. He's just letting sin run rampant and no one's paying for it. Those who come to Him and believe and express faith in God are just going free from their sin. And Paul says, in a sense, that was true. But since the cross, you can't say that anymore. Because at the cross, God is just because sin is punished, and also the justifier because those who were sinful can now go free through Christ. And so the cross of Christ is truly the foundation or the pivotal point of all of history. If you think back to that triangle, if Jesus had not made propitiation to the Father, there could not be justification of the believer. The end of chapter 3 really presents to us a few results of justification as the Scripture, as Paul presents it. In verses 27 and 28, we read that boasting is excluded. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see, if people had been justified and could be justified by their own righteousness, there would be reason for boasting. You know, and heaven would really be this kind of party where everyone walks around and says, well, how did you get here? Oh, well, I got here because I kept the law of God and I never lied and I never did this. And this other person would say, well, how come you're here? Well, I got here because I lived a perfectly righteous life too. And it would be a big boasting party. But because justification is only given through Jesus Christ and by God's grace, there is no boasting. The only thing that we could ever boast of is that we deserve God's condemnation. The only thing that we deserve is hell. And there's no boasting in justification as Scripture presents it, because it's totally a work of God, nothing that we can bring to it. So boasting is excluded. In verses 29 and 30, we see that God is presented as the God of both Jews and Gentiles. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. There's one God, and He proves and presents Himself to be the God of both Jews and Gentiles, because justification only comes through God. And so He proves Himself to be the God of all. And in 31, we find that the law is upheld rather than diminished or nullified. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, the law is established. Now, what does that mean? It means that the law is not thrown out the window. And God does not say, even though all of you people have broken the law of God, just come on in and I'll call you all righteous. In fact, the opposite is what happens. It's Jesus who kept the law that enables us to be righteous. So rather than the law being nullified, the law is established, because keeping of the law is the means that we're justified. But not our keeping of the law, Jesus' righteousness. And so it's Christ's perfect righteousness as what we receive through justification. And so the law is established because Jesus kept it, and Jesus died our condemnation so that we can experience justification before God. The next section, and that section in your handout, is really just the definition of justification. All of you don't have handouts, I believe. But let's work our way through it, trying to understand. And let me just say at this point that the way I plan to go here is to work as a funnel. We're going to spend most of our time at the end of chapter 3, because that's the whole foundation. We'll look at chapter 4, mention chapter 5, and show a chart concerning the end of chapter 5, and that's really all. But the whole key to the book of Romans, I believe, is what is justification. And so we will center on the end of chapter 3. Justification is a legal sentence or declaration issued by God, in which He pronounces the person in question free from all guilt and acceptable in His sight. This person is declared to have met all the requirements of God's holy law and to possess a perfect righteousness. As J.I. Packard states, the biblical meaning of justify, the Greek would be dikaiō, is to pronounce, accept, and treat as just. That is, as on the one hand, not penally liable, and on the other hand, entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. It is thus a forensic term, a declarative term. Forensic surgery, oral surgery. It's a declarative term denoting a judicial act of administering the law. In this case, by declaring a verdict of acquittal and so excluding all possibility of condemnation. Justification, then, settles the legal status of a person justified. Upon examination, if a person is found to be guilty of sin or lacking in righteousness in the least degree, he falls under the sentence of condemnation. Therefore, only those who have perfect righteousness, either personal or imputed, are justified. There are two methods of justification set forth in these chapters of Romans. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. You just told me that no one is going to be justified by the law. Now you're telling me there are two ways to be justified. Does that mean there are two ways to be saved? No. But listen to what happens. Justification by works is implied very strongly by Romans 2:13, where Paul writes, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So the doers of the law, those who perfectly keep the law of God in motive, in action, in thought, in deed, those who perfectly keep the law of God will be justified. Well, then if you look over at chapter 3, you'll find this. Verse 20, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Do we have a contradiction? In verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified. In chapter 3, verse 20, no flesh is going to be justified. Is there a contradiction? No, there's not a contradiction at all. Because those who are doers of the law is an empty set. There's no one who can perfectly keep the law of God. Therefore, the doers of the law will be justified. But there are none. And so, as Paul goes on with this argument, no flesh will be justified because there is no one in that group that has perfectly kept the law of God. Except Jesus Christ. He is a perfect doer of the law of God. And we need to praise God that He is. Because it is because He kept the law of God perfectly that His righteousness can be imputed to us. There are no human beings that have perfectly kept the law of God. That is an empty set. We are all justified only by grace through faith in Christ. But Jesus perfectly kept the law of God. And because He did, His righteousness can be imputed to us. So justification, there are two methods presented. The only problem is, the one is an empty set. There's no one in it except Jesus. Okay, Roman numeral 3, page 4 of your outline, gets us into chapter 4. And chapter 4 really presents to us the means of justification, if you will. Now we know a little bit about what it is. And we've even used some of the terminology, and we've even used the concept of chapter 4 to be able to explain justification. The whole concept of chapter 4 that's presented is the concept of imputation. So before we look at it, we're going to do something a little different from your handout concerning chapter 4 because we don't have time to go through it the way we went through the end of chapter 3. But let's go right to page 6. We'll look at what imputation is, and then we'll go back and carefully look at a few verses in chapter 4, which many people point out as being contradictory. Imputation. To impute something to a person means to set it to his account or to number it among the things belonging to him to reckon it to him. So if I was to impute $1,000 to you, I could go to your bank and deposit $1,000 into your bank account. And I imputed to you $1,000. I gave freely to you something that you did not earn, something that is not in and of itself yours, but something imputed or accounted to you by me. That is the concept. If something is imputed to a person, it is made his legally. It is counted or imputed as his possession. To impute means to account, charge, credit, reckon, attribute, etc. And many of you throughout chapter 4 are going to find some of those terms translated in the English Bible there. In fact, the word group that impute comes from, logizomai in Greek, is used 12 times in chapter 4. It's all over the place. Our English Bibles sometimes translate them with different words, but these words I present here are most of those, if not all of those terms. It makes no difference what or who it is that imputes. In fact, in 1 Samuel 22:15, no need to turn there, you'll see that man imputes something to man. Or in Psalm 32, God imputes something. It makes no difference what is imputed. Whether a good deed for a reward is imputed in Psalm 106, or a bad deed leading to punishment is imputed in Leviticus 17. And it makes no difference whether that which is imputed is something which is personally one's own prior to the imputation. As in the case cited above, where his own good deed was imputed to Phinehas. His own good deed was imputed to him. Or something which is not personally one's own prior to the imputation. As where Paul asked that a debt not personally his own be charged to him in Philemon, where he says, if Onesimus has wronged you or taken from you in any way, charge that to my account. Reckon that, impute that to me, not to him. I'll pay what he deserves to pay. That's the concept of imputation. In all of these cases, the act of imputation is simply the charging of one with something. Hence, when God is said to impute sin to anyone, the meaning is that God accounts such a one to be a sinner. And consequently, because of his sin, he's guilty and liable to punishment. Similarly, the non-imputation of sin means to lay or not to lay it to one's charge as a ground of punishment. In the same manner, when God is said to impute righteousness to a person, the meaning is that he judicially accounts such a one to be righteous and therefore entitled to all the rewards of a righteous person. Let's say right at the outset that to impute righteousness to sinful human beings, which is what happens in justification, that does not make those sinners righteous. They are not made righteous, but they are declared righteous. And that is a completely different idea. We are declared righteous in Christ. We are not made righteous in Christ. And all you have to do is to see an example of that, is to look at your own life since you've been saved. When you were saved, you were not made righteous. We do not live perfectly righteous lives as believers. But God has declared us righteous through Jesus Christ because our sin was imputed, reckoned, accounted to Christ, and Christ died for the condemnation of that sin. At the same time, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us, and therefore we are declared righteous, not made righteous. The Roman Catholic principle is the idea of making righteous. And we need to understand clearly that that is not what is said in Romans. And if you were to read over and over again in Scripture, 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. It's not that we're made righteous, but we are declared righteous. We are accounted with the righteousness of Christ. Okay, let's go back to chapter 4 and let's take a look at what is imputed as righteousness to us. What is this that is given or accounted to us? Here's the contradiction. Take a look at verse 3 of chapter 4. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or imputed is the word, to him as righteousness. Okay, that seems to be that Abraham had faith in God, and God looked at Abraham's faith and imputed his faith as righteousness. God made his faith his righteousness. Okay? Well, let's go on. Let's take a look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed as righteousness. Again, God looks at us, sees no righteousness in our lives, but he does see that we have faith. And God takes our faith and imputes that as righteousness. Okay, here's another one. Verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was imputed to Abraham as righteousness. The same concept. And look at verse 22. Therefore also it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now, God looks at man, at least this is what these verses seem to be saying. God looks at man, sees that this man has no righteousness in and of himself. In fact, he has unrighteousness. But this man has faith. So God looks at his faith and makes his faith or imputes his faith as righteousness. Well, see, there are another series of verses in here that say that God doesn't impute our faith as righteousness, but that God actually imputes righteousness. And that is a different concept. Let's look at these verses. Look at verse 6. Just as David, who speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works. Okay, do you see what's happening? Some of the verses seem to say that God makes our faith righteousness, and in other verses it's saying that God actually imputes the righteousness. Another one, look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. So it's righteousness that's imputed in these verses. The other verses speak about faith being made righteousness. Last one, verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned to as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Righteousness is imputed. Here's the problem. A while back, I remember listening to someone who had come back from a seminary where Scripture is not held to be inerrant, where people go basically to do whatever they would like, but not to learn the Scripture and preach salvation only through Christ. While one of my friends were there, he spoke to someone about the concept of faith. And my friend said to him, "Do you have faith?" "Yes, I have faith." "What saves you?" "My faith saves me." Well, my friend began to question and say, "Well, wait a minute. Your faith saves you?" "Yes, that's right. My faith saves me." My friend said, "Suppose you had faith that that chair could save you from your sins. Would you be saved?" "I sure would, because I have faith, and faith is what saves me." Now, do you see the difference in what we're saying? Some of those verses, the first group of verses that we said, seem to be saying that it's faith that God imputes as righteousness, when in fact, that is what that seminary student was saying. It doesn't matter what my faith is in, it just matters if I have faith. The second group of those verses seem to be saying, and in fact are saying, that it's not faith that is made righteousness, but it's actual righteousness that is imputed to us. Well, then we need to ask the question, whose righteousness is imputed? It's not mentioned here, it's just righteousness is imputed. Is it our own? Well, Paul's just made a conclusive case that we don't have any. So if we don't have any, how can our own righteousness be imputed to us to make us righteous when we don't have any to bring? Well, if you look at verses 24 and 25 from chapter 3, I think you begin to see that Paul is just abbreviating what he's saying in those following verses that seem to be somewhat confusing. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Notice, through faith. Not faith salvation, but saved through faith. Faith is the means by which the imputation is made. Faith is the hand with which we reach out and take that and make it ours. Faith doesn't save us. It's the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, that saves you. But faith is what you reach out and take that and make that gift yours. That is what saves you, the object of your faith, not your faith. Well, let's go and check out some other verses just to prove that point. Chapter 1, verse 17 has the same idea. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith, by means of faith. The means that a person is made righteous is his faith. The means, not the basis. The basis of our salvation is Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. The means by which that becomes ours is faith. Faith does not save. Jesus saves. And as you use your faith as the means to make Christ's salvation yours, then you're saved. Another verse. 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through, or we could say by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith. In 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by means of faith. Faith is the means. Suppose that you wanted to fly from Philadelphia to California. You go down to Philadelphia International Airport, and you don't have a whole lot of faith that plane is going to make it. You sit in the waiting room and you look out and you see one of the engines is puffing black smoke. You'll notice that the pilot is stumbling as he walks down the aisle. Ooh. I don't have a lot of faith that when I get on that plane, I'm going to make it. But suppose you do, with just a little amount of faith, get on that plane, you take off, and you do make it. What got you to California? Did your little faith, or did that plane? That plane got you there. Well, suppose you're at the airport and everything's fine. You look out, the brand new plane, pilot, real nice and real dignified looking, gets on. Suppose you have a lot of faith. You get on, you just know that that plane's going to make it. And you sit down and you're no sooner off the ground than you wind up in the Delaware River. You had all the faith in the world that you were going to get to California, but you're swimming in the Delaware River because the object of your faith didn't make it. And so it's the same with Jesus. Jesus is who saves us. It's not your faith. It's the object of your faith that is most important. And that is what Paul clearly is saying here. Jesus is the being, the person that gives you salvation. And faith is the means by which you climb on board and make what He has done yours. If you don't climb on board, that plane will leave and get to California without you. The same as if you don't climb on board Jesus, you will pay for your own sin by spending eternity in hell. But Jesus and those who put their faith in Him will live forever in heaven. It's the object of our faith that's most important. To try to show that, I have another crude chart. I don't know if it'll fit on the screen. I'll move it up as we go. The ground of our justification is the work of Christ. That's the basis, the ground, the foundation, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ and what He has done. The means of our justification is our faith. Now let's follow the chart. Christ's active obedience, the work of Christ on the cross, and Christ's passive obedience. Christ totally was obedient to what God wanted. Now we follow the chart around like this, just like a circle. By Christ's sinless life, Christ worked out a perfect righteousness for His people, which is imputed or credited to them who believe. Consequently, the believing sinner, not unbelieving, but the believing sinner, is credited with Christ's perfect righteousness. and he is viewed as if he had personally done the good which Christ himself did. Secondly, the believing sinner is freed from all guilt because his sins were imputed to Christ, who paid for them on the cross. And by his sacrificial death on our behalf, Christ put away the sins of his people. And so the ground of our justification is the work of Christ. The means of our justification is our faith. But you can have all the faith in the world in something other than Jesus, and you will pay for your sin for all eternity. Does that mean that all of these cults and false religions, that they're not going to make it? Or is that like a pastor that I had breakfast with a few days ago and basically said to me, well, you just believe that stuff as a Christian. But we can't expect people who aren't Christians to believe that. I said, yeah, we can't expect them to believe it. He said, well, you can't expect to believe then that God's going to send them all to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. I said, I certainly do believe that, because that's what the Bible teaches. It's the object of your faith that saves. And the only object that is able to save is Jesus Christ. He is the ground, the basis of justification. And so when we put our faith, and that faith unites us with Christ, the righteousness of Christ becomes ours, and the guilt of our sin becomes his. And so we exchange our sin for his righteousness. You see, the question that a lot of people have and continually ask is, will I have to pay for my sin? Or does my sin have to be paid for? Well, that really isn't the question. Your sin must be paid for. The question is, who will pay for it? Will you pay for your sin? Or will you give it to Jesus and take his righteousness and let him pay for it? That is what justification is all about. Giving the guilt of your sin to Christ and taking his righteousness as your own. And thereby being saved and justified, not because you have faith, but because you have faith in Christ and what Christ has done. So please, let's make sure that we keep our terminology correct. It is justification by faith, but faith in the work of Christ. Not faith in chairs, not faith in other leaders or followers, but faith in Jesus that makes one justified. You'll notice that on that handout, the ground of justification is spelled out at the bottom of page 6. That really just says this. The twofold imputation of sin and righteousness, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness, imputed in each direction so that we can now be justified, forms the ground of justification. If you have faith in any other being or any other person or thing than Jesus, that person has no righteousness of his own to give to you. And that person has to die for the guilt of his own sin and go to hell. He can't carry your sin because he has to pay for his own. But since Jesus was perfect and sinless and kept the entire law of God, he was righteous. He can offer and impute his righteousness to us. And when he died on the cross, he died for the guilt of our sin. So his righteousness is imputed to us, and our sin was imputed to him. The believer's sins were imputed to Christ. This is why he suffered and died on the cross. Other verses are mentioned. Christ became legally responsible for your sin and underwent your just punishment. By dying as the believer's substitute, he satisfied the demands of justice and forever freed the believer from any possibility of condemnation or punishment. When the believer's sins were imputed to Christ, the act of imputation in no way made Jesus sinful or polluted in his nature. It in no way affected Jesus' character. It only made him legally responsible for those sins. Imputation does not change one's nature. It only affects your legal standing. Jesus lived a perfect life. He completely kept God's law. The personal righteousness worked out by Christ during his life on earth is imputed to the sinner the moment he believes. The believer is credited with the righteousness of Christ And God views him as if he had done all the good that Jesus did. Christ's obedience, his merit, his personal righteousness is imputed to the believer. This in no way changes the believer's nature any more than the imputation of your sin to Christ changed his nature. It only affects your legal standing before God. But what is the means, as we have discussed? The means by which the sinner received the benefits of Christ's saving work is faith in Jesus. No one can be justified apart from faith, yet no one is justified on the basis of his faith. Faith does not save the sinner, but brings the sinner to Christ who can save him. Therefore, faith, though a necessary means to justification, is not the ground or the basis of justification. Paul says that believers are justified through faith, dia pistios, through or by means of faith. So we see, and we have clearly seen, that your faith is the means by which the righteousness of Christ is made yours and your sin becomes his in a legal sense. So we can clearly say, when we look at the cross, that there were no spikes that were ever made that could have held him there. And in fact, all he needed to do was to just utter the word and millions of angels would have come and wiped out those men who put him there, as well as sinful human beings throughout all of history. What kept him there is his love for you and for me. And whenever in the New Testament you hear and you read about the love of God, very close in the context, you will find the cross of Christ. Because love demonstrates what it is by sacrificing and giving something. And that is how and why we as believers can speak about loving all other people. Because love is not this gushy feeling that our society tries to tell us that it is. Love isn't the thing that makes you all tingly when you see the right person. But love is a sacrifice. Love means stepping on what you want and doing what you know is best for the other person. And I can do that for anyone, even if I don't like them. I can love them according to Scripture. And so we need to look at what Christ did for us. And we need to say, that's love. Love for this wretched sinner, me, that let him hang and die and shed his blood for me. And because of that, I can have his righteousness and he can have the guilt of my sin. That truly is a wonderful message. The last page, if you look at Roman number 4, and we'll just quickly finish up here. Justification applied, which really what I'm trying to say is some of the blessings that we now receive after being justified. Those first few verses, verse 1 says this of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first blessing that we have is peace with God. And after you have just read and we just looked at all of the wrath of God that was stored up because of our sin, now the wrath of God has been averted from us. Christ has borne it for us. Now we can have peace with God. Even while we were his enemies, he loved us and sent Jesus to die for our sin. And because of that work of Christ, we have peace with God. Because we have peace with God, we should now have peace with one another. The Bible speaks about peace of mind in Philippians chapter 4. The Bible speaks of peace in your home. The Bible speaks of peace in the church. The Bible in Hebrews speaks about being at peace with all men, as far as it's possible with you. And so because we have had now peace with God because of what Jesus has done, we should have peace with others. And we should be willing to pay to bring that peace about in relationships. Verse 2. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. The second blessing that we have because we're justified is that now we stand in God's favor through Christ, and we have nothing but rejoicing as we look to the future of sharing God's glory forever. And that is a blessing that Jesus has purchased for us. Verses 3 to 5. And not only this, But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We can even rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character does not disappoint. Why? Because the Holy Spirit assures us that we are always and will remain always the objects of God's love. And it's a lot easier in the midst of suffering to realize that the Almighty God, who spoke everything that exists into existence, has an infinite love for you. And if that Almighty God loves you and has your own best for eternity's sake in view, we can rejoice with Paul in whatever circumstances we're in, because His love and His all-powerfulness come together, and we recognize that anything He brings in our way is good for us, and we need to have it, let it have its perfect work in our lives. Verses 6 through 11, we're assured of a present and also a final salvation. For while we were helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so God has proved His love for believers by giving Jesus to die the guilt of our sin that we deserve to die. And since we've already been justified, and since we've been reconciled to God, and since we have peace with God, all because of Christ, how much more will we be saved eternally because of what Christ has done? The last section we really don't have time to look at. We'll leave a few minutes at the end. If you have questions, I'll attempt an answer. If not, we'll just finish a couple minutes early. But the last section is, I admit, a difficult section from 12 to 21 concerning the two races. We have Adam as the father of one and Jesus the father of the other. And you'll notice, and as we go through this, I guess it's best to work through it like this without much explanation. There's a parallel presented between the condemning work of Adam, the first Adam, and the saving work of the second Adam. And you'll notice that in verse 12, we see that the first Adam is presented. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And so Adam is the father of all men, is now his sin is imputed to all men. Well, you'll notice that verse 14 presents a second Adam. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. So the last Adam is presented as Christ. Two men, Adam and Jesus. There were two acts involved. One was a trespass, one man's sin, one man's disobedience. The other act that Jesus was, one man's act of complete righteousness, one man's obedience. Verses 18 and 19. So then as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So two men, we've got two acts thus far. We see two verdicts in verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Disobedience brings about condemnation as its verdict. But also, on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Two results, as we've already read some of the verses, which say, sin, Death, judgment, and condemnation are all under Adam's headship because of disobedience. On the other side, there's free gift of grace, there's grace, there's righteousness, there's life, there's justification, there's acquittal that Christ has brought. And so we see that each man, Jesus and Adam, each was a representative of his people. And as you read through that, it becomes confusing, I think, because of the words all and many. And it says that all were under condemnation because all sinned in Adam. And then at the same time, it says that all will experience justification because all are under Christ. But what I think the all and the many are doing, and what it seems to be happening, is it's all in relationship to the head. All under Adam's headship are disobedient in Adam. And all that are under Christ's headship are under Christ and are declared righteous because of him. So you'll notice that Adam, it has the entire race as his people, but then Jesus calls out of that group some whom he justifies. And so all in Christ are God's elect, and Christ is their head. All in Adam is the entire race, out of which Jesus saves and justifies some. So in these chapters, you really see chapter 3 presenting the need for justification. The end of chapter 3 defines justification very clearly to us as the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us by faith and the imputation of the guilt of our sin to Jesus. That Christ's righteousness becomes ours and he died for our sin. And now we stand not under law but under grace. And we can now have eternal life. We can be declared righteous. We have Christ's righteousness as ours. And chapter 4 specifically talks about imputation. The means of justification is chapter 4. Chapter 5 presents to us once again justification as it happens, as it is brought about. The righteousness of God is given to men and some of the blessings that are made ours because of it. And at the end, we see how that is summed up. As Paul ends this argument concerning justification, he explains there are two men, two heads, Adam and Christ. Each has his own people. Adam has the entire race. Jesus calls some out of that to be his.